Loving Father, we thank you for the gift of your word to us, and we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, our teacher, and pray that you would help us to receive and believe and live these things that you've recorded for us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're doing on these Sunday mornings, as many of you know, is going through the 6 points that make up the Christian gospel, the 6 truths which summarise God's biblical message. We're not doing this because you haven't heard it before. We know that you've heard it before. We are doing this because we are trying together to memorise in order that we will be able to explain ourselves. And it takes some practice and some skill to be able to explain the gospel in a way which helps other people. And this is part of our Connect09 strategy, so that everybody at St. Thomas's, at all 4 services, will be talked through and walked through the gospel, so that there'll come a time, maybe this week, where you'll be having lunch or coffee with someone and they'll say to you, what is Christianity all about? And you'll get out the paper napkin and your pen, and maybe you'll draw the pictures, or maybe you'll just talk the pictures, and you'll help somebody go through the gospel. Maybe you'll be talking with someone and they show they've got no understanding of Christianity, and you'll say to them, has anyone ever explained Christianity to you in 60 seconds? Almost always people say no at that point, and then in you go with the simple summary which we're going through. And so we talked about point number one a couple of weeks ago, where God makes the world, puts us in the world, and puts us under his leadership. That's the plan. Then there is the second box, where the human race basically turns its back on God, decides to be in opposition to God, and sets itself up, enthrones itself as the rule maker. And the third box, which we come to today, which is a very tricky one, is the lesson in the gospel that if you do strike up opposition to God, it may seem safe in the short term, but it will be dreadful. It will become terrifying when you come face to face with God, and it will lead to the loss of everything good, according to Jesus. And we know this is a very difficult thing to say to people, very difficult thing to explain. This Tuesday I'm taking Christianity Explained, and I know that when I give the little summary at the beginning, I come to the third box and I found myself struggling to know how to put this into words. God made the world. People have turned their back on God. If you keep doing this, and then I suddenly find myself saying, this will be terrible. This is a crazy thing to do. Things will get worse for you. And to actually explain the consequences of rebellion against God, how do we do this? I read this week of an Australian actress who was the last person to see Michael Hutchence alive. And she's getting married, and she was asked if she was sad that Michael Hutchence would not be at her wedding, and her reply was, it's my belief he will be there. Now that's the world we live in, isn't it? If I want something to be true, it's true. And if I want something not to be true, it's not true. And people can sort of get away with that in safe times. But when things get serious, people want serious answers. And I've recorded in our notice sheet, not that I would want you to read it now, but I've recorded in our notice sheet an apparent story from the ER television series where a retired police officer is dying and wants to know whether there is any hope of forgiveness and salvation, and finds himself with a chaplain who is talking religious mumbo-jumbo, and the retired police officer is basically saying to the chaplain, could I please have a real chaplain who believes in a real God and a real heaven and a real hell and will tell me whether there is real atonement so I know whether there can be real salvation? Because when things are serious, people want serious answers. And that's why we're turning to 2 Thessalonians this morning, if you're turning your Bibles to page 1172, and we're looking at 8 verses. And this is a wonderful section. If you are doing the 2 Ways to Live course, these are the verses which are printed to explain the consequences of unbelief. But the Apostle Paul is not writing to the Thessalonians to take them through 2 Ways to Live. He is not actually writing to get to point 3 like we are today in some kind of system. He just happens to be teaching the Thessalonians that God is at work in their very difficult circumstances, and that as God is at work in their present troubles, he will be at work on the great day when something takes place, when Jesus comes, which will be a reversal of fortunes. And the reversal of fortunes means the people who've taken God seriously and have followed Jesus will be wonderfully rewarded, and people who have disregarded God and not followed Jesus will be terribly punished. And that's where this little section on judgment and hell comes. It's in the context of wanting to comfort the Thessalonians and give them confidence that God is just. And this is specially recorded for people who are suffering, but of course it's necessary for everybody to know. It just happens to be something Paul says in passing as he teaches the Thessalonians. And I want to look at these eight verses under two headings this morning. First of all, two causes for joy, verses 3 and 4, and then two causes for justice, verses 5 to 10. When we've got this in a few minutes, I'm going to close by just giving some thoughts, some practical thoughts on how we might share this subject with people. First of all, two causes for joy. Look at verse 4. The Thessalonian Christians are experiencing persecutions or trials. The word persecutions actually means to be pursued or to be hunted. And it seems that in exactly the same way the Apostle Paul went into Thessalonica and was pursued and hunted out of the place, he has left, and now the Christians who are left behind are being themselves persecuted or hunted. The second word, the word trials, means literally to be squeezed or to be pressured. It means that some pressure is being applied to these new believers to give up following Jesus or to give up being enthusiastic about Jesus. Everything is against these new believers. And the apostle says, though you're going through persecutions and though you're going through trials, God is at work. He's causing your faith to grow significantly, and he's causing your love for each other to increase. And when you think about it, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? When believers are really going through persecutions and trials, their faith is deepened and increases, and their appreciation for other believers also increases. And so the Apostle Paul can't get back to Thessalonica. He's not allowed back, but he's filled with thanks to God. And his conversation goes in three directions. He lifts up his praise to God. I thank God that you're making progress, even though things are difficult. His conversation also goes out to the other churches as he boasts. And he boasts not about himself or about the Thessalonians. He boasts to the other churches, do you know what God is doing in Thessalonica? They're in real trouble. And they're growing faith and love. And the other thing, of course, the apostle does is he tells the Thessalonians. So he doesn't flatter them. He doesn't say nothing. He says to them, I'm thanking God that in the midst of your difficulties, your faith is growing and your love for one another is growing. Especially, says Paul in verse 4, I'm thanking God that you keep on going, that you persevere, that you haven't given up and you keep trusting. Now, we need to think about this, although it's not the main subject this morning, because the Apostle Paul is talking about growing as a Christian. And the first thing we note from this is that Christians ought to be growing. We ought to be growing because we should be becoming more dependent on God every year. I hope some of you are feeling your dependence more every year. We ought to be more biblically discerning every year as we read the Word, and we ought to be more Christ-like every year. And so ask yourself whether you're conscious of being more dependent and more discerning and maybe more Christ-like. The second thing is that faith and love, which the Apostle Paul refers to, are growable. You don't get faith and love like 2 feet that just sort of stay the same. You get faith and love like 2 muscles which you can exercise and which you can develop. And so you mustn't think that you've been rationed with your faith or with your love, because it is possible for your faith and your love to grow. And maybe God will cause them to grow with trouble and persecution, or maybe they'll grow as you exercise your discipleship, but they ought to be growing. And you see especially that it's unlikely that faith and love will grow when things are really easy. And so if you aim for the easy life, it's unlikely that your faith will really deepen, and it's unlikely that your love for the believers will really grow. The easy life can be a killer to faith and a killer to love, but they do grow in times of trial. There is a man called George Barna, who you may have heard of, who's the leader in the United States on religious statistics. And he's published some data showing that American Christians who claim to be born again have exactly the same moral standards as unbelievers. So they have the same attitudes to pornography and to abortion and to divorce and the same troubles. And the reaction when you read this is to possibly say, well, gee, that's really sad for God. He's gone and given these people eternal life and they're just not going anywhere. Poor God. I mean, he's given them eternal life and he expects them to be a sort of a notch above everybody. And here they are, they've got their eternal life, but they're just living like pagans. Poor God. Now, I'm very thankful that John Piper, in his book called Finally Alive, which is on being born again, has shown that the problem is not that born-again Americans are getting away with immoral lives and still enjoying eternal life, but what is much more likely is that Americans who are claiming to be born again but who are living immoral lives are showing or proving that they're not born again. Because in the end, the issue, you see, is not taking the tag and dragging it down to your lifestyle. The question is, what does your lifestyle say about whether you've been given a new life or not? That's the question. The test is not the talk. It's the life. It's easy to sort of say anything, sing anything, creed anything, isn't it? The test is not the creed, but the conduct. And Paul hears the conduct of the Thessalonians, growing faith in Jesus, growing love for the other believers, and he says, praise God, praise God. Because it's obvious that God is at work despite the persecution and the opposition. So he gives thanks. There is joy for two reasons, their faith and their love. Now the second section, 5 to 10, is two causes for justice. And this is where we come to the teaching on hell, which is an essential part of the gospel. And the apostle raises the subject, I say, not because he's angry or because he's sadistic or anything like that. He's actually wanting to comfort the believers. And what he says literally to them in verses 5 and 6 and 7, listen carefully to this. He says, your perseverance and the persecutions that you're going through for your faith are proof of the day of justice, of the day of judgment. Now, why would your perseverance as a believer in a world that doesn't really like believers, and why would persecution for being a believer, why would those two things be a proof of the day of judgment or the day of justice? And the reason that the Apostle Paul is giving is that God will not tolerate forever opposition to Jesus and his people. It is impossible for God to tolerate that forever. And God is absolutely bound to vindicate those who persevere because he's just. And so the apostle says there must be justice coming because persecutions must be answered and perseverance must be vindicated. In the end, says the apostle, you see, evil cannot triumph. And righteousness must be vindicated. And so when you meditate on the character of God, and we ought to meditate on the character of God, as he's revealed himself to us in the scriptures, you'll find yourself being filled with comfort because you'll realize that if God is just and he said he is, it is impossible that opposition to Christ will be ignored. And it is impossible that God-given faithfulness will be unrewarded. That's the way the Apostle Paul is arguing. He is just. God is the just judge. Now, I don't think we hear this aspect of God's character enough. One writer has recently said that 21st Christianity is a saccharine Christianity. It's marked by a kind of selective, sweet thoughts. And the summary of a lot of 21st Christianity goes like this. Number one, God made the world. Number two, God wants people to be nice. Number three, God wants people to be happy and to feel good. Number four, God is available to help you, but he will not force himself on you. Number five, God welcomes good people to heaven. Now, if you've got that as a summary of your creed, you really have got a very saccharine selection. And the problem with this is that there is no bad news in the summary, and because there's no bad news, there's no good news. I don't know if you've thought about this, but preachers on television who only say popular things because they need the people and they need the ratings and they need the success in order to keep their time will keep saying popular things, but if you keep saying popular things, you've got no good news. Because if you don't have any bad news, you don't have any rescue news. And all you can do is put away all the gospel and just come up with 7 steps for being happy and 7 steps for being successful and 7 steps for a great sex life and whatever it is. And in the end, what you're doing is you're just giving law. You don't have really any gospel good news to give people because you're not prepared to say what is the bad news. But crucial to Scripture is that God is just, and therefore he will judge and he will vindicate. And there is a future coming where Jesus is coming. And the Apostle Paul looks at the Thessalonian Christians and he says, it's absolutely certain that those who oppose you will be dealt with and those of you who are persevering as believers will be honoured and vindicated. You see what he says in verse 5? It looks a bit confusing, verse 5, doesn't it? All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, he's not saying these are signs that you should have good reason for being brought into the kingdom. No, he's saying these are signs that you are in the kingdom. You're living out this new life. It's obvious you're living out the new life. He's not saying if you put up with persecutions and you persevere, God will give you as a reward a place in the kingdom. No, no, no. He's saying because you have believed and because you are pressing on and because he is enabling you to keep going, even in the face of persecutions, this is a sign or an evidence that God's kingdom is real and you're part of it. Now, how is the justice going to work? Verse 6. The apostle says that justice is going to work so that those in the present who show their unbelief and maybe are giving trouble to God's people, they'll get trouble. And those who in the present who show their belief and are maybe getting trouble from unbelievers, they will get rest. This is the great reversal. This is what will take place when Jesus comes. The person who will administer it, verse 7, is Jesus. And you see the marks of Jesus' authority in verse 7. He's going to come from heaven. He is God. He's going to come in fire. He is God. He's going to come with angels. He is God. And nobody's going to miss his authority when the judgment day comes. And of course, we know that nobody will argue with his fairness. Now, the people who are in danger from this justice in verse 8 are people who do not know God or obey the gospel. This is a very, very important verse. Jesus, it says, will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, friends, there's no better way to describe the tragedy of not being a Christian than to describe a person as not knowing God. There are many ways you could describe a non-Christian, but to describe them as not knowing God is the most helpful in many ways because it means they do not know the one they were made to know, the one they were made by, the one they were made to live with, the one they were made to become like. They don't know. And therefore, if you don't know God, but you know people and you know friends and you know places and you know wine and you know chocolates and you know television, and you get to the end of the world and suddenly everything which is temporary is gone and you're face to face with God and you don't know him, you've lost everything. There's nothing more terrible than to be described as a person who just does not know God. And I'm not saying it's a clever thing to know God. It's not as though it's an achievement on our part. It's a privilege given through Jesus. And the other way, of course, the apostle describes people who will face the justice of God is that they don't obey the gospel. So the loss, don't know God. The responsibility, the irresponsibility, don't obey the gospel. Now, I think this cuts through a huge amount of rubbish which gets thrown at us as believers when people say, I'm a good person. Irrelevant. Do you know God? Do you obey the gospel? Or the person says, what I look for in a church, what I'd really like to be happening in a church, and then I'll be prepared to go along to it, is dot, dot, dot. Irrelevant. Do you know God? do you obey the gospel? Or the person who says, this is the way I like to think of God, dot, 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 irrelevant. Do you know the God of the Bible? Do you obey the gospel? We're not asking whether a person likes the gospel or agrees or approves with the gospel, but whether they obey the gospel. Well, for those who don't, says the Apostle Paul in this very sober section, verse 9, they will be punished or literally pay the penalty. And the way this penalty works is that you lose. The word destruction means to lose. The emphasis that the apostle is putting on with this subject of judgment and hell is dreadful, dreadful loss. The experience is dreadful, but there is such tragic loss. To be shut out from God's presence, the one that you are meant to be in the presence of, and you've been shut out from his presence, verse 9, to be cut off from the giver of all good forever. So we're not talking about people being exterminated. We're talking about people being terribly separated. And again, as one writer has said, people who are made by God to be with God and become like God are suddenly without God. That's the way the Apostle Paul describes the reality of turning your back on Jesus and walking away. That's where you end up. But for those, he says, verse 10, who have believed, and isn't that a lovely word, believed? He doesn't say for those who've achieved. He says for those who've believed, for those who've cast themselves on Jesus, for those who've said, would you save me, and received a brand new life and become brand new people. It will be a day, says Paul, and this is the mark of the future, you'll marvel at Jesus. You will marvel at Jesus. I can't explain this to you properly. I can't describe it to you properly. I can't unpack it for you properly. But all I can say is, according to the Bible, we will marvel at the Lord Jesus forever. We will. And, he says, we will also radiate his glory. You see that in verse 10? He says, on the day he comes to be glorified in his people, the people of Jesus Christ will suddenly display his glory. We've displayed it a little, we'll display it completely on the day when he comes. We will display his glory, we will marvel at his glory. That's what will happen on the day he comes. Now that's the paragraph, and let me just finish with four brief comments on how we might use this doctrine. First, please remember that it is crucial information for people. Nothing in Christianity will make sense without this serious doctrine. Without this warning, you're not just removing a minor issue if you soft-pedal the subject of judgment and hell. You're removing the issue that Jesus wept over and bled for. Remember, he wept as he approached the city and he wept in the garden because this was the consequence. I know that it's not easy to teach. We do need to find our own language to describe the biblical language. And perhaps we need to say to somebody, you know, if you turn your back on Jesus and you keep going like that, it will in the end be unendingly dreadful. You need to find language which will help to explain the gospel to people so they'll know that you're serious and yet you've not fallen into the trap of just being harsh or being weak. For many, when they understand this crucial piece of information, that's when they'll say, I've got it. Now I understand. Now I understand what Jesus did and why it's so important. And there are people in this building who've told me that they became Christians because God gave them a good, healthy fear of hell and swung them out. And this is a crucial piece of information. Second, it's a convicting piece of information because it says that your life in the present forecasts a lot about your future. Show me somebody you see who has got no visible faith in Christ, and I'm not talking about between 10 and 11 on Sunday mornings. I'm talking about between 11:30 on Sunday morning and 9:30 on Sunday mornings. It's that time where we want to know whether there is faith in Christ. Show me somebody who's got no visible faith in Christ and no real love for the saints. And we may be looking at somebody who's forecasting their future, that there is no reality and there'll be no future, no good future for that person. They don't know God. They don't obey the gospel. And their future, therefore, is serious and dreadful. But show me somebody who has a faith in Christ, which God has given to them and works between Monday and Saturday and a love for the saints, and I think I can show you somebody who is forecasting a very wonderful future. Not because they're achieving it, but because this life is being lived out through them. Third, this is very clarifying information. We often don't know what to stress when we're asking people to think about Christianity. We don't know whether to tell them, look, it's all just future benefits. I heard someone just recently saying, you know, I know where I'm going when I die. That's a very good thing to say. We don't want to just give the impression, though, that God is some kind of cosmic superannuation policy. There is something in the present, isn't there? And yet at the same time, we don't want to say to people, become a Christian and your life will be wonderful, when we know perfectly well that there is a fair amount of persecution and trial just for being a Christian. Now, the Apostle Paul, I think, gets the balance exactly right when he says the most wonderful thing of all is to know God. To know God, to be in a relationship with Him, to be able to walk with Him, to be able to live in the light of God, to be able to live from this day forever with God. And he also, of course, talks about the future, a time where a person will either be with Christ face to face or excluded from Christ, and that has got serious future realities as well. So we must be honest about both, honest about the future, honest about the present. And the fourth and the last thing this morning is this is very Christ-centered information. How can we read verse 9 of a person having to face punishment, literally suffer penalty, and not remember Christ paid the penalty? How can we read of paying a penalty and not wish and long that a person would take advantage of the penalty that Christ paid? And he paid the penalty to spare people from paying the penalty. And therefore, to see a person, and I know there are many here who grieve, we grieve over people because they go forward to a penalty having turned their back on the payment of a penalty. But that's what we must long for people to appreciate and take hold of what Jesus has done in paying the penalty. Why go past Christ? Why literally walk over his dead body all the way to hell? That's an absolutely dreadful policy. So this is a very difficult doctrine. But it's a very important and wonderful doctrine. It's bound up with the justice of God, that he's going to put everything on its feet and everything which is upside down and twisted and perverted. And every faithful person who's being dishonored and every dishonorable person who's being glorified in the present, everything will be put right. Evil cannot triumph because God is just. And we have the privilege and the responsibility of being able to explain this to people. And we must do it as carefully and as lovingly and as faithfully and as courageously as we can, because the Bible tells us from cover to cover that God is just, and we know that Jesus has done serious things in order that we might experience his mercy and escape the justice. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads together. Our Father, we thank you for lovingly telling us these truths that we've read this morning, not least to see your great character, your faithfulness, your justice. And we praise you for the plan and the promise that you will put right what is wrong. You'll vindicate your people. You'll deal with those who are in opposition. And there are so many of us this morning who thank you for bringing us to appreciate your mercy and escape what we deserve. And we know that this has come at the expense of the Lord Jesus and through the sheer grace which you give. And we pray that you would help us as your servants in a difficult, careless, unbelieving, despising world to nevertheless be good communicators where the opportunity arises of these serious things, in order that we might also be able to tell people wonderful things. Please help and use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.